Now, Plaker is writing, and how does he describe himself right off the bat?
Where does he situate himself?
He's been a student.
What's that?
He's been a student.
Still a student, sure. What else is he? Yeah.
He doesn't claim to be a great historian.
He's not claiming to be a great historian. In fact, he has said that he has kind of taken on the mantle of the historian of postmodernism. But he's not real crazy about that. So actually what you realize is, oh, Plaker's a postmodern kind of dude. But he doesn't like the label very much. So this raises some very interesting things. And what we need to do then, before we actually go any further with Plaker, is we need to stop and kind of get a little story and a backstory and kind of get an idea what to do with this whole discussion of Plaker and where he's going and what he's up to. Because Plaker is writing this thing in the late 90s, and he is a representative of a very specific school of thought, which has been labeled post-liberalism or anti-foundationalism or sometimes postmodernism, even though most of the people who are in that school don't like the term postmodernism and disagree with it. And we'll talk more about that in a minute. All right, but he's part of this school, which is very interesting. Now, before we get into my little story, what's Plaker's goal, or what's the very thesis and premise of this book? You should be able to have gotten that in the first 70 pages.
To kind of do away with the trivialization of caricatures of God.
All right, he's concerned about the trivialization and caricatures of God. What else do you know? Yeah, Jeff.
He wants to find out the best way to talk about God, regardless of the source.
All right. What can we say faithfully about God? How can we best talk about God? And where, okay, yeah.
So Annie argues that it was the 17th century and beyond where that all got screwed.
All right, so where is he going to look for answers, Mike?
Pre-modernism.
In the pre-moderns. All right, this is a very interesting kind of thesis. Now that opens all kinds of questions because he's using terms like pre-moderns, and he's using terms like modernity, and these are terms we're not maybe familiar with. So let's back up and tell a little story. So what I'm going to give you now in the next few minutes is a kind of a big overview, and I think a rather critical overview, of critical aspects of the development of Western thought. All right? So what we're going to talk about then are these people he calls pre-moderns. For the pre-moderns that he lists, who's he talking about? He's got three he's dealing with right off the bat. Yeah, you read them. He's got a chapter for each of them. First you got Aquinas. You got Thomas Aquinas, who's next? And he does Luther. And then who's he got? He's got Calvin. All right. So these are his pre-moderns. Who else is in the pre-modern camp? Well, pretty much anybody who lives before 1630, 1650. So Augustine, Athanasius, you know, the whole nine yards. They're all pre-moderns. All right. So those are his pre-moderns. And by the way, any surprises when you're reading these first three chapters after you get past the introduction and start reading about Aquinas and Luther and Calvin? Are there any surprises for any of you?
He challenges the assumption that Aquinas is all about backing up.
Yeah, yeah. Aquinas doesn't look quite so stupid anymore. And how about his picture of Calvin? Any surprises there? Not the one we're used to. Calvin's supposed to be the double predestination, you know, got it all neat and pinned down. And here he's talking about Calvin and his rhetoric of theology and the rhetoric of the faith, that we have to kind of say things carefully and back off. And wow, rather different pictures of things, kind of weird. But what do you expect? Because Plaker is not a Lutheran after all. So maybe he's just suspicious. So we need to be a little careful, but we'll get back there in a minute. So we got these pre-moderns. And then what is the next big thing that happens here? The next big thing that happens is actually a person. And the next big thing that happens is René Descartes. I'll get a better one here. René Descartes. So René Descartes dies in 1650. So this becomes an important date because Descartes is the birth of what we call modernity. Modernity. Why does Descartes matter so much? Descartes was in a quandary. He knew what all the pre-moderns had been assuming. Now, remember, simplifying things here. There have always been people who have been kind of stupid in all ages and all that kind of stuff, and always people questioning. But there are certain milestones that are huge, and Descartes is a huge milestone. Because the pre-moderns had always started any of their inquiries, any of their work, with what basic assumption? That God exists. He's there. We know it. He's spoken. And they're going from the idea of what we called revelation. So they take revelation for granted. That's the reality, and we start from there. So God is, and God has spoken, and God has revealed, and because of that, we come to these conclusions. And Descartes said, I'm not so sure. Descartes was having what we would call an epistemological crisis. So what is a question of epistemology about? It's about knowing, all right? This is your basic philosophy stuff you didn't take because you skipped all those philosophy courses. Now they come back and haunt you. So epistemology are always issues of knowing. Questions of ontology are questions of being. So epistemological questions are knowing. Descartes was having an epistemological crisis. He didn't know what he knew for sure anymore. He didn't know if he could know that God really existed. He didn't know if the world existed for sure. Maybe it's just all illusion, and he was just imagining things. He didn't even know if he even existed. Maybe he was just an illusion. Maybe he was just a dream in somebody else's dream, and he was thinking he was real, but he wasn't, and none of it really mattered. He didn't know what he could be sure of. How can you be sure of anything? How can you know anything? How can you assert anything if you can't know where to start? And how do I know something for sure when I can't really prove it? What do I know for sure? This is his crisis. And his world's coming in on him because he doesn't know what he knows. And so he starts thinking hard about this stuff and retreating into his little Dutch oven. This is how the story goes. And as he's thinking, he comes to the realization the one thing he knows is that he doesn't know. He's not sure. But he's sure he's not sure. And so therefore, if there's someone who's not sure, and if someone who's doubting, then there must be a doubter to have the doubting thought. And so the doubting thought has to have a source, and that source is the one who's doing the doubting. And so therefore, he comes up with this very famous statement, cogito ergo sum. Translated, I think, therefore I am. That's what Descartes meant by that. He didn't mean, oh, look, I'm so smart, that's why I exist. No, he meant the very fact that I'm thinking proves that I exist. Whew, good. And then he climbs out of his Dutch oven, looks around at the world, and kind of puts everything back together again, pretty much the way it was before, but there's one difference. And what's the big difference now? Where do you start? Before, you started with God, and now you start with yourself. And so that's what modernity does. Modernity puts I at the center, and now the goal is how can man conquer his world? How can man have mastery over the world? And this begins the period of modernity, which stretches for centuries. And it's the story of Western man trying with greater and greater confidence and assurance and hubris to figure out his world and to do it with the certainty that I can get this, we can get this, we're going to do it. And you see this just unfolding. And what happens is, as man gets more and more confident, the place left for God gets smaller and smaller and smaller. And that's what's happening all through the period of modernity. And so we end up having what they even call a God of the gaps, where God's just trying to kind of fill in the spaces of the gaps in our knowledge. Well, God did it that way. Okay. But as we figure out more and more and more, what's left for God? Less and less and less. And that's the period of modernity. In modernity, the goal is to find the truth. Because modernity is convinced that somewhere at the bottom of everything is the truth, and we're going to find it, and we're going to look for it. Or you might call it a foundation. And so they're looking for these foundations, these truths, and modernity is committed to finding them. And modernity has some wild successes. On the political front, what goes on in this period? Founding of a country called America. Founded on what kind of principles? Enlightenment principles, Jean-Jacques Rousseau, social contract theory, John Locke, the contract theory, all these kinds of basic Enlightenment ideas with man as a center, we're going to figure these things out, utilitarian premises, these are what's running the show here. And politically, wow. What about in the world of science? Is man making some pretty good strides? Whew, man, figuring out the atom, figuring out all kinds of stuff. What about in the world of medicine, branch of science? Huge strides. Discovering antibiotics and all kinds of stuff. And just think about the light years of things. Industry. This is a wild time. You think about the progress made. Just go back to your U.S. history now. Between 1800 and 1900. Man, what do they even call that last decade of the 19th century? The Gilded Age. It was so wonderful and exciting. And everything was just going gangbusters. And there was this heady optimism that we're going to get it all figured out. And even in the church, this was the period of wild mission growth. This is the era of go forth and all these great Asian missionaries and people going off to China and Africa and doing these incredible things and, you know, making these incredible commitments. So things were just going wild. And people were just confident that man is going to get it all figured out. And this is embodied perfectly in something that is so cool because it's just eight blocks that way. The 1904 World's Fair. And if you haven't explored this, you need to do this. Go over to Forest Park sometime and sit in the World's Fair Pavilion and think about what all was going on there and just let it happen to you. 1904 World's Fair was an incredible deal, guys. It was like the real deal. And we hear about World's Fairs now, and they're just all pathetic things. But that was like the biggest thing happening in the entire country. Huge. And it's just right down the street here. In fact, the giant Ferris wheel was right on the corner on Skinker over here. So that's where this stuff was going on. Now, why do I say the World's Fair? What was the spirit of the 1904 World's Fair? Look what we've done. Look what we're going to do. Look at man's accomplishments. They actually brought an entire village from a back mountain place in the Philippines and parked it in Forest Park in the middle of the World's Fair. And people could come and see what savages and primitives lived like before the civilization came to them. Yeah. This is what this was like. You know, a little bit like a zoo maybe. And this was all part of the legacy of the 1904 World's Fair. And so there's just this incredible heady optimism. That's modernity in spades. The 1904 World's Fair is modernity. It captures it completely. Now, what else do we call this? We also call this period Cartesianism or Cartesian thinking. Oops, get my spelling right here. And that's being named for Descartes, of course, Cartesianism. So if you hear this word Cartesianism, that's what it means. But probably the most common term that we use for this whole period, a lot of you have used to, is called what? The Enlightenment. This is the Enlightenment. That's what this whole period is called. And you hear about Enlightenment thinking or what's going on with Enlightenment. This is what this period is called. And by the way, part of this story, just to flesh this out for you and bring us back to Pieper, one of the products of the Enlightenment is a guy named Friedrich Schleiermacher. Schleiermacher lives at the tail end of the 19th century, and Schleiermacher is watching the rapid rise of science and rationalism and industry, and he's seeing the God spot get smaller and smaller and smaller, and he's thinking, wow, God can't be irrelevant here. We've got to reclaim a place for God. So what does Schleiermacher do? He says, well, religion speaks to the heart and to the emotional things, and so religion is that feeling of absolute dependence upon God. And we need to have that. And so Descartes was kind of in play for Schleiermacher, but Schleiermacher reclaimed the place for God. It's what God does for me in my heart, my feeling of my need for God. Now, how does Pieper like that kind of thinking? He hates it. Because the Schleiermacher embodies what Pieper is going to call Ich Theologie, which means I Theology. It's all about me. And that's why Pieper stresses all the time, no, it's extra nos. Remember that Latin phrase? Outside of us. God's reality is out there, not in my heart. Schleiermacher is the original Oprah theologian. Okay? It's all about me, what's going on inside me. And then you see a progression here, actually, from Schleiermacher to Feuerbach, who I mentioned before. Feuerbach was the theologian, philosopher, who said, God is nothing more than the projections of our highest human aspirations. Well, we see what we want in man, and we put that on God, and we call that God, but he is nothing more than a figment of our imagination. And you see the step pretty clear from Schleiermacher to Feuerbach to a guy like Karl Marx, who says, what's religion? Just the opiate of the people. It's just nothing. So you see how this is all going, and you can see what modernity gives us. That's modernity. All right. Now, what Plaker's going to do is he's going to tell the story about how modernity thinks about God and what goes on with our God thinking during this period called modernity or this period called the Enlightenment. But now this brings us to the next part of the story, which is now the 20th century. So man is heady, optimism, things are going great, we're doing more and more and more, and then what happens? World War I. But wait, that's okay, because we have a name for that. What do we call it? The war to end all wars. It's okay. It's a bad bump, but we've got it out of our system now, and this is the war to end all wars. Now we're done with this. And there was still this optimism. We're okay. That was tough, but we're through it. We're all right. And then comes the Great Depression. And then comes the rise of Hitler. And then comes Second World War and all the aftermath and the whole pogrom against huge ethnic peoples, and then we got the killing fields of Rwanda and the killing fields of Cambodia, and the 20th century just cranks on with the archipelago and the gulag and all the horrible things going on underneath the Stalinist regimes, and people are saying, whew, look what man's capable of. And suddenly, the whole Enlightenment project, the whole dream of modernity, the whole goal of trying to find the truth, it's all shot to heck. It's gone. And people realize, ain't working. And now we come into the period known as postmodernity or post-liberalism, because this is also known as liberalism. The whole idea of man is the measure. Man will figure it out. Man is the measure. He is the one who's got the answers. And give us enough time, we'll have an answer for everything. Today in 2013, modernity has not disappeared. It's still around all over the place. A lot of academics are still living this kind of world, still operating this way. But postmodernity is increasingly skeptical of this and very critical of this. Because postmodernity looks and says, wow, what did the Enlightenment give us? It gave us a fractured, broken, violent, vile world. No thanks. That's what's going on here. And this then brings us to a little more specific part of our discussion, getting closer to Plaker, because in the early or the late 20th century, there was a group of people gathered at Yale Divinity School who became kind of instrumental in starting this more what we actually call post-liberal school. And that's the label they would like, the post-liberal school. And there were guys there like Hans Frey and George Lindbeck, both of whom are mentioned by Plaker because they were his teachers. So Plaker was a student at Yale, and he was a product of this kind of post-liberal school, and there were others who were part of this too. Another one who comes to mind is Stanley Hauerwas, who I'll talk about a lot in other classes. He's also a product of this Yale school and this kind of postmodern thing. And Frey and Lindbeck. Frey is an exegete, and Frey is the one who wrote a book called The Eclipse of Biblical Narrative and the Need to Get Back to What the Bible Stories Actually Say. Lindbeck was a systematician. He wrote a book called The Nature of Doctrine, about how doctrine actually functions and what it does, and very kind of interesting stuff. So these guys were very influential on Plaker. And so then Plaker becomes a postmodern and a post-liberal. And why is he skeptical of this label postmodern? Well, he's skeptical for the same reason a guy like Hauerwas is. Hauerwas mocks the term. And he makes fun of the people who try to be postmodern. Because he says, really, postmodernity often is nothing more than just one more version of modernity dressed up trying to look different. But it's still man as the center and man as the measure. Man's running the show. When you think about it, a lot of postmodernity is that way. So these guys don't have a lot of use for this. In fact, they see people who are trying to be postmodern and think they're kind of ridiculous. And I have experienced that myself. And you guys who were a few years ago, all these postmodern books were getting written. And I remember one by, I think it was Leonard Sweet, wrote a book called The Aqua Church. Some of you maybe endured that one. And it's got blue print and weird fonts, and he has like half chapters because he's only provisionally thinking about things. You know, it's, come on, dude, you're being way too weird. And another guy who's this way is the Mars Hill dude. What's his name? Rob Bell. He's all, you know, no uppercase, you know, everything's lots of blank pages. You know, it's just kind of, oh, whatever. And so they're trying too hard to look how anti-foundational they can be. But the guys who are actually in the system are critical of this. But what does Plaker want to do? Plaker's saying, hey, there's big problems with modernity, so what is the goal of his work? His goal is to say, let's think about God. Instead of getting all caught up in this stuff, let's go all the way back and see what the pre-moderns have to teach us about God. And let's see what we can learn from them. But we have to be careful because he's actually a product of liberalism, and he knows it, and so he's not ready to go back and buy everything. Like, what things doesn't he especially like about pre-moderns? Yeah, the whole male thing and the whole paternalistic thing. He has no use for this, and he's really worried about, he's a good feminist, and he's really worried about being chauvinistic, and he's watching his language and all this kind of stuff. So they've got some concerns, and you see this in Hauerwas too, where he's still a product of his own time. But they're going to go back to the pre-moderns, and they want to learn from these guys because he's convinced that something went wrong with thinking about God in here. And that's a story he's going to tell in the last two-thirds of the book that you're going to be reading for next time and next week. Okay? So that's where he's going to go. But he's going to go back and mine from these guys. Now, and the interesting thing is this. When you start reading Plaker talking about these guys, how do you guys How does that hit you? Are you thinking, wow, this is weird stuff? Or are you thinking, yeah, right. All right. And now, why is that? The reason for that, my friends, is because you sitting in this room are all pre-moderns. Yes, you are. I know. You should be very happy. And it, but you see, it's like you're living dinosaurs. Seriously. Because, and that's very true of the LCMS, because the LCMS has been tenaciously reading Luther like he matters, and reading the confessions like they matter, and taking it seriously, and learning from them. And so Luther is a conversation partner still today for us. And we don't read him as a mere historical artifact. We read him like he matters. Same thing with the confessions. We see that's pre-modern. And so now this really weird thing happens. In a world that's kind of fed up in modernity and is looking for pre-modern answers, we are living here as living relics of pre-modernism, and now suddenly we're relevant again. And we actually find ourselves being able to have conversations with guys like Plaker and Hauerwas, and they're meaningful because they think we're kind of cool. And we're like, hey, we're all right again. We're not just the weirdos, because in modernity, we're weird, and we don't fit at all. And one of the stories of the church is trying to figure out how to fit in with modernity. That's what Schleiermacher was trying to do and sold the church out to do it. But so we're here. So that's kind of, I want you to realize this, kind of where you fit. In a sense, we're like these kind of living relics. And Hauerwas was on this campus about 10 years ago. And his attitude was like, wow, I can't believe I'm here. I've heard about this place, but I'm actually here. And no, seriously. And he was just in, kind of in awe of us and the LCMS because of our stick-to-itiveness and the way we confess these things and take them seriously. And he thought it was so cool. And when I mentioned to him that there were some kind of church growth ideas at work among us, he couldn't believe it. He was so disgusted. You've got to be kidding me. They're here too? Oh, couldn't believe it. Because to him, that's selling out to the modern world. And he couldn't understand that. So, fascinating stuff.
Hey. Isn't the whole biblicist attitude you're pressing against earlier, that's just a symptom of the fact that we have imbibed that same foundationalism?
That's exactly right.
And so, we, as conservatives, we're not pre-moderns. We are people who've reacted to and defined ourselves against modernity.
What do you mean? It depends on how you're defining conservative. If you're defining like a biblical conservative kind of a thing.
The Pieper School, who has to get his foundation of the Bible right so he can build his system. Instead of on the cogito, he can build it on the Bible.
Correct.
We still are system builders.
Yes, very much system builders, and you're quite right. A lot of what's going on, and this fundamentalist thing that I've been pushing so hard against, is a product of modernity, and it's thinking like a modern. You see, you're quite right. And so it looks really conservative and solid, but you think about it, and they're trying to build a whole system, and it's based on reason and what makes sense and why it all has to be this way. That's the project of modernity. Whereas Luther was much more content to say, this is just what God did. I don't care if it makes sense. Big difference. And you're quite right. Quite right. Very, very right. Yes. Go ahead.
So then the appeal to tradition that we've been kind of throwing back and forth is just part of, isn't it, I mean, it kind of, what is it, the death pangs of our modernism in the sense that we as Protestants have defined our Protestantism as our Bible-onlyness.
Yes.
And we've understood Luther as Bible-only and Calvin as Bible-only. And now when we're perhaps taking the wisdom of post-modernity and recognizing the influence of reading communities and traditions.
Yes. Yes.
Right. Recognizing that we are in very much the same situation as Plaker.
Correct.
We're still having to try to leap over ourselves to get back.
In a sense, yes, that's quite right. We're having to recognize that some of the actions that have gone even in our own recent history, as in like Walter and Pieper and so forth, have sometimes misled us and gotten us into some bad situations. Now, are we saying that they're fundamentally wrong in their assertions about God or Scripture or faith? No, no, no. Those assertions are fine, but if they become the center of things, we're in a precarious spot. And it is true that postmodernity has helped to reveal some of that, and there's some value there. So, you know, a lot of people are really down on this because what do they say the truth is? Well, in postmodernity, the truth is relative to each community. And people say, well, that's garbage. Well, fair enough, but at least you come to the realization that we are going to get past this notion of pure objectivity, or looking for the truth that's going to be, you know, everybody has to agree to, it doesn't work. Or trying to prove why you have to believe in the Trinity, it doesn't work either. All you can do is lay out the story and wait for the Spirit to work. Okay, Ryan.
I've heard some people say that Luther, when he stands up in 1521, And
Mormons,
says,
yes.
Yeah, and says, unless I'm proved by scripture or reason, and a lot of people have taken that actually to be kind of the beginning of this spiraling, giving a change into the armor of the pre-moderns.
Yeah.
Are we just understanding his understanding of reason? Is he differently?
No, well, all Luther is saying is, and so, yeah, you're right, Luther gets blamed for being kind of the father of some of this too. But if you read Luther, he's not going to let you get away with that. I mean, you can pull Luther out of context and take him at worms, and he looks like he's the champion of the Enlightenment. But he's not. So when Luther says, unless I'm convinced by scripture and reason, what he is basically saying is scripture and a reasonable understanding of what that scripture says. It's just got to, you know, a ministerial use of reason.
You could almost reason almost to our, where we are at now, almost we might even say a little bit more like tradition.
Yes.
Okay.
That's exactly right. That's what I would say is going on there. Yep. Okay. Good. Now, see, this is interesting because you can do a whole class on the interpretations of Luther and how you read Luther, and you can make Luther into the champion of the Enlightenment, and he's like a pre-Cartesian, and you can make Luther into almost anything you want. He said enough, and you can find crazy things from Luther anywhere to say what you want him to say. But you take him as a whole, and you see that's not what he's up to at all. Yeah.
What if they did find the truth, and the truth was World War I and World War II and all that stuff?
Well, this is the story that Edwards tells, and I'll talk about this in my sectional paper I did for the symposium, that what the Cartesian period, the Enlightenment Project finally realized was the truth about truth is there's no truth, and there's nothing down there. That's what they came up with, and Nietzsche rises to the top. And so the despair and futility and nihilism of World War I and World War II, that's Nietzsche, and that's what they came up with. But see, that starts to come into postmodernity then. So then you're left with, I guess we just choose our own community and go for it. But that's a little more of the story than we need to tell, okay? But the reason I spent the time on this is because I want to give you some situating of this, and this is an important part of the story. This story I've just given you is going to be critical for so many things you're going to do in so many classes. So keep this thing in mind. It helps you to kind of situate where things all fit and where they go. All right. Now, we've got a few minutes left. Let's quickly talk about some of the key things here with these three guys in these first three chapters. Let's talk about Luther first, because he's the easiest. We know him. How faithful is Plaker in his picture of Luther? Did you like it, or did he get Luther wrong? Come on. Go out on a limb. Vote. Did he get him right, or did he get him wrong? Yeah. I think he's pretty accurate. And I think his picture of Luther is pretty spot on. He's really concerned about the hidden God. Yeah, that's a big deal. But he's also talking about the point is what God actually gives to us and what God shows us. And that comes through in spades. His last chapter here, I think, captures it very well. His last paragraph, 51. Luther was struggling with a legitimate problem of perspective or standpoint. From God's perspective, the pieces do fit together, and one can see God at work even in the trials of our lives. But no human theologian can occupy that perspective, and so even to make such confident claims is to try to reach beyond faith. By haunting us with the image of that unknown God, Luther reminds Christians of the insecurity with which we must be willing to live if we are to live in a trust and trust of a God who remains mystery even in Revelation. It may be, he would have claimed, the most insecure among us, the doubters, those who struggle with despair, and those who have the most reason to know themselves as sinners, who are in the best position to understand what living such a Christian life might mean. Sound Lutheran? Yeah. I think it does. Okay? He's getting the theology of the cross right. He's getting Luther right. I think he does a pretty fair job of Luther. All right. Now, next, Calvin. What's the surprise you got here? What stands out to you? Yeah, Jeff.
Just a conclusion that Calvin really wasn't even that sure about his double predestination.
Yes! Calvin is much more hesitant and much more reluctant to speak than we thought he was. And I think that's pretty fair. He's going to tell the story, and he's going to paint a lot of what we know of Calvinism, kind of classic tulip Calvinism. We'll talk more about that next time. He pins on Beza, one of the later generations of Calvinism. And there's some validity to that, but we'll let that story come out. But what he stresses with Calvin is this whole idea of what he calls the rhetoric of faith. Now, what is the world of rhetoric all about? What does rhetoric try to do? Persuade. Bring someone along. So now, when Calvin's talking about the rhetoric of faith, he's talking about more than just theologians trying to convince you to believe what they believe. When Calvin's talking about the rhetoric of faith, what he's talking about is the entire process of God self-communicating himself to us. And think about that leap. You've got God, the Creator, Holy Other, trying to communicate with this creation, and so it's always going to be a condescension, right? A speaking down, a dumbing down, a kind of coming down to your level. And the image that Calvin uses is of a nurse talking to a baby, right? And he uses the phrase of lisping to the baby. And so he has this idea of God
lisping to us. What does that mean? What does that mean, that God has to lisp to us? Yeah, we're a bunch of babies. He's got to do baby talk to us. You see this all the time. Perfectly normal adults, you give them a baby, and what do they start doing? Oh, how are you doing today, little? What is that? Why do they talk that way? Because they're trying to talk in the way the baby gets. Well, the baby gets it, I don't know, but we all try. All right? And so it's the idea of God lisping to us. God lisping to us. So how does God lisp to us? He does it through a burning bush. He does it on Mount Sinai. That's God lisping to us. It doesn't look like a lisp. It looks more like a thunderclap. But it's still God trying to get across to us. And then he does it supremely in Christ. And see, this is a reminder then that what we get of these pictures of God are just pictures. They're God trying to condescend. And you get the image, you know, you've heard all these illustrations before. It's a little bit like a man trying to explain life to an amoeba. If the amoeba was, you know, a sentient being, you know, amoeba kind of got a rather truncated little life down there, but he's a living thing, kind of. And, you know, what's the connection between a human and an amoeba? Not much. And yet, that's the kind of gap, only it's worse with God and us. Worse, not less. But Plager's going to tell that story more. So that's rhetoric of faith, is this leap and God having to come down to our level and say things so that we can kind of get it. That's kind of a different picture of Calvin than we're used to. All right. And then we go to Aquinas. And with Aquinas, what stands out? Two big things. First thing, he spends a lot of time talking about this whole arguments for God's existence that we're always familiar with Aquinas in his Summa Theologiae, right? In the Summa, look, Aquinas tries to prove God exists. And what is Plaker saying? Not really. Not really. And in fact, what's going on here is you have to realize Plaker is having a rather unique reading of Aquinas, but it's not just Plaker doing it. And there are a number of people now reading Aquinas this way. And in my own study, I'm pretty sympathetic to this. I think they're on the right track with Aquinas, from what I can tell. Now, I'm not claiming to be a Thomistic scholar, but I'm sympathetic to where they're going with this. And what they're saying is, no, Aquinas actually is not trying to prove God's existence. What Aquinas is trying to say is the only way you can really get to God is through Christ. And that's rather a beautiful thing. Because in that chapter in Aquinas, he has this, see if I can get the page here for you. Yeah, page 34. The Black Friars translation obscures a particularly pointed feature of these remarks. Road and path are both in Latin, via. The word used are the five ways of arguing for God's existence back at the beginning of the Summa. There may be a number of ways of making arguments that point toward God, in other words, but our way, the way, lies in Christ. That's rather nice. He has it in a little throwaway sentence, but it's actually pretty profound. So there's lots of ways people try to get to God, but you can't ever reason to him. The only way to get to God is through what God has given. It's Christ. And this puts a whole new spin on the Summa, and it gives you a whole new way of looking at it, and perhaps a new appreciation for Thomas and what he's really up to. And I think that's not bad. Now, that's one big thing from Thomas. The other big thing, and we're short on time, but I'm going to do this real quickly, is this whole idea of the use of language. So hang with me here for a minute. He says there are three ways that we use language. The first one is univocal, and he talks about this in about two pages, and it's really important for everything we're going to be doing going forward. Then there's equivocal, and then there's finally analogical. These are the three critical ways that we can use language. Univocal is where a word means the same thing all the way down. Tall means tall means tall. Whether a tall person, a tall tree, or a tall ant, it's still tall. Tall means tall. We know what we're talking about. Equivocal is when a word has this completely disparate meanings. Bark. Bark of a dog, bark of a tree. What's the relation between those two? None. It just happens to be the same sound. Okay? Then we have analogical, which lies somewhere in between. And this is the key thing. Analogical use of language is where a word gets used, but it's kind of related but kind of different. Healthy is really a great example. We can talk about a healthy person, we can talk about a healthy diet, and we can talk about healthy urine. Healthy urine and a healthy body have rather different criteria and standards, but they're kind of related because a healthy body produces the one, and a healthy diet makes it happen. So there's a connection here between healthy diet, healthy urine, and healthy person, but it's only analogous. It's not quite exactly lining up. There's some gap here. Now, what's the point in all this discussion? These terms apply much more than just in theology. This is true across the sciences and across the world. When you're doing science, which of these three kinds of language do you need to use? Univocal, absolutely. Things got to mean what it means all the way through. You can't have equivocation. And equivocation basically becomes the death of language. Because if I'm going to use a word and you're going to have a different definition, what have I accomplished? Nothing. So we can only have a few words that actually become equivocal, otherwise we're in trouble. Okay? But then analogical is very interesting because that's kind of somewhere in between. Now what Plaker is saying is this, or what Aquinas is saying is, all language of God has to be analogical, cannot be univocal. So when I say that God is good, I have to know that's an analogical use of good, not a univocal one. And when I claim that God is good, he's good in an analogical way, but not exactly like my goodness. And a univocal way would be, God's good like I'm good. Equivocal would mean, God's good means he's evil. No, it's probably not right. But the analogical says, God's goodness is somehow tied to mine, but I'm not sure exactly how, and maybe it's not like mine the way I think it is. That's the best we can do. And Aquinas even says, if you push me on this, I will say analogical is more like equivocal than like univocal. Okay? Now, this is important for everything going forward. And this is, like I said, a few pages in there, but go back and reread those pages and make sure you grasp what's going on, because it's critical to the argument going forward in the book. Okay? All right. Everybody cool?